Gosh, I got to tell you, this is, for me, a thrill. It really is. My wife said, you know, she says, so tell me about the church you're going to. And I says, you know, to me, it seems like a family. Sometimes you're in churches so large, and I watched all of you interact, and all of you together, and Jake and Sam, my two best friends back there on the back row, say, so, you know, do you know these guys? You couldn't get them up there? What's up with that, guys? I can't believe that. All right, well, we'll let you off the hook this time, all right? But you know, guys, I noticed you didn't stand when they said who's been to ISI either. All right, you can correct that next year. You've already got the date. I'll tell you, let me just, some quick background. I served in the military for about 23 years, and no, I was not a chaplain. That's always the first question, were you a chaplain? Do I look like a chaplain to you? No, okay, not to my wife either, okay? I served two tours, Army Rangers. First was in the 1st Ranger Battalion, and then I served in the 2nd Ranger Battalion here at Fort Lewis, just down the road from you there. Between that and a tour in Special Forces and an airborne unit in Italy and some stuff like that, and then 3 years in the Pentagon on the Joint Staff when a guy named Powell was the chairman. So it was a pretty interesting time. It was really a remarkable time, and I can look back and see God's hand in everything, even when I wasn't following the Lord. I've not always been as perfect as I look now, ladies. I know what the ladies are thinking. His wife has to be the luckiest woman around. And that's why I don't let her travel with me to answer questions. She does very well at home. She doesn't need to dispel any of those rumors at all, okay? But and then we came out of the Army in 1994, and I went on staff with Promise Keepers for 3 years. We knew at that time it was a season in our life. We knew that God was doing some things. We had no idea what it was leading to be honest with you. But we knew we were in training again and that God would move us at His time, at His call. And I'll tell you, there's two or three things. I mean, none of this is in the message. I can do about a 30-minute warm-up and just introduction here. But we knew we were leaving Promise Keepers, and the Lord gave me a message to preach that I've never preached. I mean, literally sitting in church, wrote out all the notes, the whole thing, but it was called When the Cloud Moves. And it was really a message that when the cloud moves, God wants us to be ready to move physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, not just to pack up our bags and go. And I shared that with my family. And about 2 weeks later, I was sitting reading in the living room. My wife came in a loving way and put her hands on her hip. And she goes, "That message wasn't for you to preach, was it?" Now, this is 2 weeks later. I multitasked, but not quite that far in a sense. I was still not quite up to her. And I said, "What?" She said, "That message, you know, the one you shared with just the family, wasn't for you to preach, was it?" I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "That was for us as a family, wasn't it? We knew on that day we sat down together and we knew that God was moving us out of Promise Keepers." And so often people talk about where they've come from, you know, the sin in their past or this past. And I'm just convinced God is more concerned about where He's taking us to rather than where He's brought us from. And those that constantly walk backwards, just focused on what He's brought you from, are apt to trip and go much slower than God wants you to go. So very often, it's good to look over your shoulder and to know there's a past there that God's brought you from. But our focus needs to be on where God is taking us to and what lies ahead of us and preparing ourselves for that. This, again, has nothing to do with the message, but the lady that spoke, what is your first name? It's nice I can just ask this. You talked about the scripture 4:7, Philippians 4:6-7, right? Okay. And what is your, I'm sorry? Chris. It's interesting, Chris, in that scripture, again, this has nothing to do with the sermon, so just stay with me, okay? He said, "I don't fly out till 4:22, so I've got until, I'm guessing, 3 o'clock. So we're fine on that. Any of you, you know, if you get hungry, lock the doors back there, Brad. Okay, Chris, here's just one of the things about that scripture, and I'll just kind of throw it out to you. There's only two places in the Bible that I find the words "guard your heart." They're found in Proverbs 4:23, where Old Testament, "guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of everything about our life," basically. And then the scripture that you shared in 4:7 is the second place that I find "guard your heart," but there's a difference there. In the Old Testament, it says "guard your heart," and it puts the emphasis on us. In fact, if you look at the original, it talks about the action verb is for us to take the steps necessary to guard our hearts. Something happens in Philippians that's kind of neat. It says, and most people only quote the first part of that He will give you a peace that passes all understanding. And then he says, and Jesus will guard your heart. You got to get this shift that takes place. Because of Jesus, the pressure is not on us to do everything right and guard our heart and find ourselves struggling if we didn't guard our own heart. The focus shifts from guarding our heart to trusting in Jesus who will guard our heart. And so I'm going to encourage you to go back and look at that. By the way, that 4:8 is a really good scripture too. There's a new book that's actually out, The 4:8 Principle. And it takes that whole, it's a whole book written on that one verse right there. Well, I guess that's a pretty good introduction. We left that ministry in 1997, by the way. We launched a ministry that would eventually become a chosen generation of what we do these days. My life passion is really to see the intergenerational church restored, to see the generations upon generations back together, not just in worship, but in everything that we do in life. That re-engaging generation to generation, the blessing of one generation to the next. Love the scripture. In fact, it ties in. And when you had us break down, Micah had us talk about the part there. And Jake and I and Sam talked back there. But the part that just grabbed onto me was that yet unborn. It's the same way it's said in Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. Because there it says, and even generations yet to be born. Some in the says that. And we were talking about that. And that God would give us the joy, the thrill, the ability to impact generations that have yet to be born. That there are children whose parents haven't even met each other yet. Perhaps their parents haven't even been born. And those children, what you're doing here in the name of Jesus, God says that He will use that, what we do in His name, to touch generations yet to be born. Now I love this. I'm just the generations from the younger to not as young. I used to say older till I got there. You know, there's a difference. Perspective changes. 80's looking real good to me right now. There was a time I didn't think people would live that long and even be able to breathe at 80. And right now I'm going, this is a good age. You know what I mean? This rocks. So bottom line is, though, as I look at that and you think in terms of generations and I look out at this family here, you can use the word congregation, but it really refers to those congregating together. Coming, really, family is the better word to use for this. And the generations and generations and the opportunity that you have. But here's one of the things that I will tell you about that scripture, and I've come to believe this. Dan's wondering how long I'm going to go here because he knows I'm not even into the message because he actually listened to a message. But we'll work on this. But here's the part that I want you to understand here. In order to do that, you and I have to change our way of thinking and doing business. And that is, in our normal society, we are taught from a secular school system that says, and we do it in churches, to teach and test, teach and test. So we have a tendency to teach someone, we give them an exam, if they pass that, we as the teachers have done well, and we kind of wipe our hands on this thing, shake the dust off our feet and move on. We've done our job, somebody else needs to do theirs. But God does this differently, and He tells us in the Scripture, and you're in an amazing environment to do that and to do it God's way. Because God says it's not about testing your children on this. In fact, instead of teaching and testing the children, it's like He says, you know, let's just wait and see what your grandchildren do that you taught to your children. Now, many of us have grandchildren being raised differently than we raised our own children, and we wonder what's up with that. Much of it comes back to, I think, teaching and testing and leaving the next generation to them. That God says it's really about generations yet to be born. So what we have got to be about the business of doing is teaching our children to teach our grandchildren. You see, what we do even in the church is teach our children and judge our success or failure by how well they act and how well they perform. And God says that's not it. God says very clearly, teach our children to teach our grandchildren who will then teach our great-grandchildren. For many of us, that makes it pretty uncomfortable because what that says to us is that what we have to do is not judge the success of training up our children until we can see four or five generations. and see how well they are walking in the Word of God compared to what we taught our children. That seems unfair, doesn't it? That's somebody else's responsibility. But that's exactly what the Scriptures say. That we are to teach a generation who will teach the next generation, who in turn will teach a generation, and a generation even yet to be born will teach even yet another generation. Several years ago, I have three children, one of each. And I have... See, some of you got that, some of you didn't. You know, just, you're thinking about the meal that's coming, okay? It's going to be there. Stay with me, all right? I was riding with my son. I have two sons and a daughter. My one son is 6'6". You've seen him on TV. You just didn't know who he was. He was carrying the flags for the president for several years in Washington, D.C. But in any event, we were riding together, and I made a constructive comment that I thought would be helpful in his growth and his life. He looked at me in a loving way, as only children can do, and kind of rolled his eyes. In a very honoring way. Parents, are you with me on this? Yeah. So he rolled his eyes in an honoring way, and being quick on the uptake, I said to him, Courtney, I said, have I told you that before? He goes, yeah, Dad, probably more than once. In an honoring way. I said, did you think for a moment that I was telling you or speaking to you? And this is where he gets cute, and he looks around the car, checks the back seat, and he goes, yeah. I said, no, Courtney, you quit listening to me a long time ago. I know it and you know it. And we're both okay with that. That wasn't for you, that was for my grandchildren. But the only way I have to train my grandchildren is to keep pouring into you. Now, on several occasions since then, he's looked at me when I've given him constructive comments that I felt would be helpful somewhere in the family line. And he'll look at me and he'll go, Dad, is that for me or your grandchildren? And I say, use it where it's most needed right now. All right? So for some of you young people, just remember, your parents are very satisfied with you. When they give you constructive comments, it's because they want to make sure you're going to get them to their grandchildren. And so you have to receive them that way. All right? I want to... take you to the Scripture very quickly. I will get into this message, Dan. I love being here, brother. I want to take you to the book of Judges. I'm going to give you some background on this. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn now to... Actually, you want to start and kind of... I'll give you a history in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I can assume you've just memorized it all and it's not worth carrying then. All right? So... I want to give you a quick background. In this portion of the Old Testament, there is a theme that constantly reoccurs. In fact, you can go, you don't have to turn back to it, just take my word for it. But the third chapter starts actually in the first and second chapter. And then in the third chapter it says, verse 7, and again the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Fourth chapter it says, and once again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then you just go on and on, sixth chapter, once again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a reoccurring pattern that takes place in the book of Judges, in the history of God's people. And that is, they come into a time of plenty where God has blessed them. And the easiest way to explain it is, they start thinking more of themselves than they do of God. That the material things around them, they feel like they've earned them, they're worthy of them, and they're for them to deal with, and God again gets left out of the picture. Once that transformation is made between them thinking more of God, more of themselves than they do of God, it brings them to a period of activity where again the Word says they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now many people will tell you this is an Old Testament written a long time ago, and they find very little relevance in the Word for today, and I find a lot of relevance in the Word when it comes to today. If you take just that phrase, again they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and look at the United States of America, draw your own conclusions. And I normally check, you know, because I am such a sensitive guy and I never want to offend anybody. I got that from my Army Ranger and my Special Forces training. I mean, they work on it. We had long, long sensitivity trainings I went through. And I got really good at it, so I'll show you. But, you know, I got to tell you, As we continue to slaughter God's babies in our nation for the sake of convenience of families and call it pro-choice when we're not pro-choice about anything else, choosing our schools or choosing anything else, God help us. And that's the nation that we live in. When the dollar is worth more than worshiping our Lord on Sunday, God help us, because that's the nation that we live in. When fathers let their daughters run around like $10 hookers and call it cute, God help us. That's a man's problem. We're not fathering this nation. And I think we can come down through a number of things and the root of just about every evil, and we can see that, guys, we haven't really fathered this nation and continued to father it in the manner in which God wants us to. Now, let me also say something to the guys that are here before you do take offense with that. And I really worry about people getting offended when I speak. You can probably tell that. It's been a concern of mine for like 30 or 40 seconds of my life. But I just want to take my hats off to the men that are here. We hear so many statistics about the failure of this nation, and that I watched something. It was actually in our church several months ago, and it showed all of these negative statistics about a younger generation. And what they showed was, whatever statistic you want to show about a generation, about the young people, if there's no father in the house, it is anywhere from 4 to 15 times worse. And then they took the positive indicators and just showed a median on it. And when there was a father in the house, they were 4 to 15 times better on the good things. And so I don't want for a moment for the men here to think, you know, this is just another bashing of men. It's not. My hat's off to the men that are here. And if anything, I want to encourage you that by being here, seated with your families, worshiping together, here with your children and your grandchildren, you're making a difference. And I just want you to know that. Because it's just so easy in our nation to talk about all of the negative, we forget the fact there are men doing some really good things. There are men staying married for 30 plus years to the same woman. There are men, and we can go to 40 and 50 probably in here. There are young people raising families. There's a church that's supporting them. They're here in worship, but they're serving a community and they're making a difference. So I think there's times we've also got to look at the fact God's doing some really good things, but there's so much left to be done in a sense. I remember the story of Winston Churchill, and in the House of the Parliament there's a railing that goes there about halfway up. And as the British are apt to do in their chastisement, it's kind of neat. But the one man stood up speaking about Churchill, and he says, "Why, Mr. Churchill, you have drank enough brandy to fill this room all the way to the railing." Mr. Churchill stood up and responded and said, "Ah, so much done, but so much left to do." Well, I just want to tell the men, you're doing some good things. You are. But so much done, but so much left to do. Now, I want to tell you the story about this young man, Gideon, in the 6th chapter. Very quickly here, what happened is, again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. God gave his people over to the Midianites. The Midianites then suppressed God's people. You really get into the other historical accuracy, the books there, and you'll find that they lived in caves. They took the gleanings from the field. They had very few animals. They got what the leftovers were from these people and who had taken over their land. That is the atmosphere in which they are living. And then you know the story of Gideon, the young man. He was threshing wheat. And there his father was seated off to the side watching, and he had to do it in a wine press because he was afraid if the Midianites had seen him, and they only threshed enough bread for the one day. They didn't stock up flour in order to make bread for 2 and 3, because the Midianites would come through and take it. So they would make enough right then, they would bake the bread, they would eat it then, and that's what they had. They were so afraid of the enemy that was inhabiting God's land, their land. So here's this young man, Gideon. The story goes that the angel of the Lord comes, sits in the terebinth tree in the area of Oprah. Not the one on TV, but the land of Oprah, you know. The one that'll still be there after 2011. Some of you got that. Some of you, news isn't a big deal. You know what I mean? All right, bottom line is, and he called out this young man and said, "You mighty warrior." We walk through this, and of course, Gideon says, "Yeah, right, I'm a mighty warrior," and blah, blah, blah. Well, God convinces him, shows him favor, and so forth, and then we pick it up. There's a scene that takes place, and you know, he puts down the fleece and the whole thing, and then he is convinced God is ready to use him. There is a defining moment in young Gideon's life, and here's what happens. And it's important to say, very often when we get the unction to serve the Lord, we want God to do something big with us. God's ready for me, let me take on the world. But when he tells us to take on our house, it's a different ball game. That one scares the dickens out of us, you know what I mean? When God says to people he wants them to act like Christians in their neighborhood, it's easier to go someplace else in the world where they don't know you. I talked to a guy in my Promise Keeper days, and he was talking about how difficult it was starting a men's group. And he said, my problem is he says, every time I talk to these guys, they know me from my teenage years and up and so forth. And when I tell them I'm starting a Bible study, they kind of look at me and laugh. And he says, it'd be so much easier if when you got saved, God would move you right from there and you could actually do it without your history dragging along in a sense. He says, I just don't think I can do this. By the way, the answer to the story was the guy had two young daughters that were teenagers. I asked the man, I said, let me ask you a simple question before you give up on this idea of a small group with other men. You have two teenage daughters, right? And he said, yes. I said, he worked at a garage filling station area. And I said, what are the chances are that regularly there's going to be men coming through your business who have sons your daughter's age and could end up in the backseat of the car with them? And he said, I don't even want to think about that. And then he got it. He went and started a small group, and all of the other men in the group with him had teenage sons his daughter's age, because he used all of that time to talk to these men about how to train their sons. Never mentioned his daughter's name, but he thought, you know, it couldn't hurt getting men who are actually training their sons to treat women right. You know what I mean? So, in any event, here's this man, Gideon. He's ready to do great things for God, take on the Midianites, and he's kind of anticipating, I think, God bringing millions of people around so he can outnumber the Midianites by 10, 12, 50 to 1. He may not even have to lift a sword. And then the praises will be sung about him and the mighty work and of God and so forth. And God says, slow down a second, champion. Let's see how this works. Starting in verse 24, and this is an important thing. When God had this meeting with Gideon and Gideon got it, God, it says here in his word, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and there he called it, the Lord is peace. Isn't this interesting that the young man that God has called to go into battle against the Midianites calls the place where he met with God peace? We need to understand this. And I'm reminded of a statement it's in a movie, First Night, with Richard Gere. Some of you may have seen it, but there's a scene with Sir Lancelot and King Arthur, and the bad guy comes in and he makes this offer, but King Arthur says, no, you offer me what's not yours to offer. And the guy says to King Arthur, you've just talked yourself into war. And I love this next statement, and we better remember this as a Christian nation. Despite what people tell us from the very heights of our nation that we're not a Christian nation, there's going to be a real wake-up call for some people. Trust me on this one. But he says to him, you need to remember, sometimes there's a peace only to be found on the other side of war. And I thought about that with this scripture here, that here's a young man about ready to be sent into battle. He doesn't know what God's going to do with him. And yet the peace, the place that he meets with God, is a place of peace in preparing for that. I just kind of like that. And to this day it stands. Now here's the deal. On the same night the Lord said to him, take the bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Seven, by the way, is God's number of completion. Watch that number all the way through the Bible. All right? Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, and then build a proper altar to the Lord your God on top of this. And using the wood of the Asherah pole that was cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him, because he was afraid of his family. Let me say that again. Because he was afraid. Now here's a guy called by God. He knows that he's built an altar, and he's afraid of his family. He can't really tell him he's a Christian in a sense like this, that he's serving the living God. He says, because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, second bull sacrificed to a newly built altar. They asked each other who did this. When they carefully investigated, I don't know how much investigation they had to do, probably somebody said, yo, it's Joash's boy, Gideon. They were told, son of Gideon, Gideon's son of Joash did it. The men of the town demanded, Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down the Baal altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you going to try to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon, Jerubbaal, and said, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. I'm going to give you a couple of things very quickly on this. Gideon was in a wine press because his father had enabled him to be a coward. He had taught him from the earliest age, I'm sure he could do nothing about these strong people that had inhabited his land, and he just had to play along with the system. It said in here that the altar to Baal in their own town was built by Gideon's father. So Gideon's father had built the altar to the Baal god. He had enabled his son to be a coward. Are you with me on this? And so here's this young man as a coward. And even if you go back and read the earlier part of 6, when the angel of the Lord calls him and says, you mighty warrior, he doesn't respond very well. He says, you got to be kidding. Do you know who you're talking to? He really did. That's kind of how he talked to the angel of the Lord. But, sir, he turned into what many Christian men turn into as frogs. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. You know, we just sit there and croak. You know, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Anytime God says, you go, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Okay? And he says, I'm the smallest of the tribe, the smallest of the clan, the smallest in my family, and I'm just this little guy. And God said, you know, kind of slapped him, said, get over it. I didn't mean your strength. I'm talking about my strength in you. And then kind of Gideon got it for a second. But in that moment there, you got to understand, here's a young guy whose dad enabled him to be a coward. He had grown up being a coward because he watched his dad be a coward. And there's a turning point that takes place. Gideon, expecting to do something great against the Midianites, is told by God, go tear down the altar in your own town that was built by your own family, built by your own father. It would be a lot easier if he said, march 100 miles and you're going to fight the enemy over here and I'll take care of you there. That'd be more believable for us. That'd be more easy to do. You know what I'm saying? But here's the turning point that takes place. And I love this. I love when God gives us an example of people who are failures that he restores rather than just showing us people that are always perfect. Do you know what I mean? I struggle reading about people in the Bible that were always perfect because I haven't gotten there yet. I know you think I have, but no, trust me. That's why my wife doesn't travel. We've had this conversation. I don't let my kids out much either. All right? But here's the deal. There's a turning point from this imperfect coward who is pushing that on his son. And I just got to tell you, I'd love to have been there that next morning. Well, we were, because God tells us. But here's where the mob comes. They're afraid of this Baal god. They find out that the son of Joash, Gideon, cut it down, offered the bull. Now they come, and these guys, you talk about cowards, there probably wasn't one man in the group that would have come by themselves. There probably wasn't one man without mob mentality that would have made anything happen. Yet together they were like big, you know what I mean? Those are the guys you just want to take one at a time and slap them silly till they cry like a girl, you know? No kidding, I'm telling you, girls don't get too upset with that, but you know, I mean, come on, let's face it, women cry at bank openings, all right? I mean, have you ever seen a bank opening? The guys are standing there waiting to go in and the women are going, cut the ribbon, you know, so cry like a girl. Okay, so here's the deal. But so here's all these guys and they come up and here's Gideon and he's probably wondering what's going to happen. And this is the part that gets really cool. This failure of a father he's got, the guy that was the coward that built it, yeah? This is the guy that steps in front of Gideon. I get God bumps when I think about this. If you just get goosebumps, get saved. So, some of you got it. Some of it didn't make a difference. But here's the dad between the mob and his son. And I love his statement. His statement is, let Baal contend with my son if he's a real god. if this Baal, where'd this guy get this courage? Well, he just saw what his son had done. It was time to step in as a man, wasn't it? But he said, if Baal is a real God, you see, he's already putting the question out there, isn't it? He's not even giving him credit for being a real God. He just, all of a sudden, he opened this up. Okay, if Baal's a real God, then let Baal contend with my son. It was like, I can live with that. I can live with that. But this next part is cool. He says, if one of you lays a hand on my son, he won't see the sun come up. Now, let me give you a translation here. Lay a hand on my boy, I'm taking you out. He didn't say God would prevent you from seeing the sun. He made a very bold statement that simply said, let Baal contend with my son, if he's a real God. But if one of you lays a hand on my boy, you need to go ahead and start making plans right now with what kind of a wooden box you'd like, because you'll be in one before the sun comes up. That's kind of a neat statement for a dad to make. I just like it personally. I know it sounds rather, you know, militant. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it really is. You know, some of you that kind of battled that need to understand, we were created to be warriors. God, you sang the song here. Our Father, what does He do? He doesn't get weary. He protects the weak. That's our Father. In whose image were you created? That's the image. The guy that protects the weak. The guy that feeds the hungry. The guy that takes care of his family. The guy that tells mobs, lay a hand on my kid and you won't see tomorrow. That's whose image we were created in. And we've got to kind of get this mousy approach to life out of us and come back to this thing. Because here's what I think. I think women deserve a lot better than the men are giving them. I really do. I spoke a couple of weeks ago up in Colorado, and on Sunday I went out to eat, and there were two men that heard me speak on Saturday, and it was okay, I guess, because when I walked into the restaurant, they didn't take their wives and leave, so I got, okay, well, this is good. Some of you understood what I just said, but no. But the wife asked me, she says, so what is it exactly you do? I said, I'm in women's ministry. The husband looked at me, kind of gave me that. He hadn't heard that. He said, excuse me? And she looked at me and I said, yeah, I'm in women's ministry. My part of women's ministry is building strong men so that they can be the women that God created them to be. So for our women to be the women that God created them to be, we need stronger men. Because women have had to overfunction because men are underfunctioning. Our inactivity in God's plan has caused women to shift out of the role that God had for them in many ways. And as we as men step back in, we don't have to push women out. They didn't push us out. They filled a vacuum. What we have to do as men is step up and be the men that God created us to be, and you're going to hear a huge sigh of relief come from women. Look, the amount of these feminazis out there is a very small percentage. Don't let a small percentage destroy the truth that we have godly women in this church, this community, and this who want men to be the warriors that God created them to be, because that's the kind of man they deserve. That's the kind of men our daughters deserve. I got granddaughters now. And I got to tell you, we need to raise some strong men, or those little girls are going to hurt these guys. I'm going to tell you, don't send a wimp to my house calling on my granddaughter. Okay? I might not be the first guy to hurt him. No. I mean, seriously. But so here it is with Gideon's dad steps there. And then the story goes on. I want to give you three things about this father. I want to talk to the men just for a second. Ladies, you can listen in. You can eavesdrop. But guys, this is for us. How many in here are children of someone or have children? Okay, I just kind of wanted to see who I was talking to here, okay? All right, so guys, listen to me. Number one thing, and this is one of the things I love about Gideon's dad, Joash. Men, we've all made mistakes. Unless your parents are Joseph and Mary, you've got a dysfunctional family and you're raising kids in a dysfunctional family. And listen to me carefully, theirs wasn't all that great. She got pregnant before they got married. Am I right? Read the book. So I'm just saying, boy, guys, we've all made mistakes. God does some amazing things. I mean, that's a shocker, isn't it? But I was sitting back there in worship and I was thinking about this message, and for whatever reason, you know, you'd think, man, I get to speak and God would pour in. And I was reminded of two or three of just the dumbest things a dad could ever do with his kids. I'm going, God, I could use this later, not now. I mean, you know, build me up, prop me up on this, make me really important to talk to these. And I was sitting back there thinking of just some absolute failures in my life as a dad. And then he kind of let me read this again and said, yeah, but you're not done yet. So the first thing we got to get dads is, there's not a dad out there that hasn't made a mistake except our Heavenly Father. There is not a single dad that hasn't made a mistake. Okay? And we saw this in Joash, didn't we? Boy, you build an altar to the Baal God and then let your kid be a coward? That's a mistake. Here's the second thing. The important word fathering is not the noun but the verb. We got to quit running around with the title of a father and start acting like fathers. Now again, I want to be really careful. You guys are the ones that are here. You're the ones that are here with your families and your wives and your kids. So, but we've got to refather this nation. Spiritually, we have to refather this nation. And I want to encourage you that I think the refathering of a nation is going to be by refathering our homes and our churches. As we, the men, spiritually step up and use father as a verb and not a noun, step back into that and know that God hasn't released you from the fathering and the grandfathering of every young man and every young woman that's here. That's why it's so neat being here as a family. I often am church and they say, well, you know, I don't have any kids in this church. And in a loving way, I just want to reach over and slap them. Give me a break. Because then I want to tell them, then don't ever use the word family again. Call it what you want, a meeting, a Bible study, but don't call it a family. If you as a person of parenting age are going to tell me you don't have kids here, look at all these amazing kids. Look at all these young people. They're all yours. And if you're of grandparenting age, yay God, okay? Any grandparents in here? Yeah, Chuck Swindoll said, God's gift to you for not strangling your own kids. Can I get a witness? All right. But I'm telling you, for everybody that raised your hand as a grandparent, you're not just a grandparent to your biological children. Plus, you can't trust those kids. No! I told my kids, I don't care where you live, but all my grandkids will live in Denver. You can't... Son that got a wife and my granddaughter in Kansas. Dorothy and Toto left Kansas. Give me a break. What do you want for Christmas? I said, I'm sending you the same thing I sent last year. Red shoes. Put them on, click the heels, and come home. You ain't home, son. That's all you need to know. Denver is home right now. This is where you need to be with my granddaughter. But the reality of it is, that issue about fathering, we need to get a lot better in our fathering, spiritual refathering of a nation. And I like looking at you men because you're here. You haven't given up on your families. You haven't given up on your marriage. You haven't given up on one another as men. That was obvious by the number of guys you took to the ISI. Hey, by the way, I just got to tell you, every guy in here, you need to start thinking about a really good excuse for not being there next year, or you need to show up. I mean, you really do. You got a year now to think of a really good excuse, you know? All right? Because my encouragement to you is you grab onto every one of these young men that are in here. You want to raise men, then start getting these young men around men. And one of the best places to do that is at ISI, and you unleash them to their own workshops, whatever they want to do. But I'm just encouraging you, every guy in here and every young man in here, Sam, Jake, I'm looking at you, man. Don't even get away. Man, you need to be there, and I'll look for you. But seriously, it's a great, one of the neatest things you can do to raise strong men is get them in the presence of other men and start grappling with these things together. So the second issue is the fathering. The third issue here on this thing is simply this, is there's nothing so big God can't fix it. As I was standing back there going, God, why are you reminding me of my failures as a father? And I've got great kids. I have terrific grandkids, and I've got great kids. But boy, some of that they did in spite of their earthly father and not because of him. You know what I mean? Really, I said there's a book that I want to write, What a Heavenly Father Can Do in Spite of Us Earthly Fathers. And that God works around us sometimes really well to do some really neat things with our kids. But here's the thing. Just because he does that doesn't mean that's his chosen course of action. It's not too late for us. This morning I did my devotion kind of early over in the there, and it's kind of interesting. Here was the devotion today. And I guess maybe God gave me this because he reminded me of my failures again in a sense. But he also said, don't worry about them because I've already forgiven you those. Those are covered by the blood. Let's move on to the future. But don't get too cocky, I guess, is what he was saying, you know. because I'm capable of doing something stupid in a heartbeat anyway. I mean, that capability rests in me. It's there. But here's what he said. When you think about it, it's impossible for God to fix a family, to fix your marriage, or to fix what's going on with your kids. It says, God deals with impossibilities. November, here we are. Do you believe that I am able to do this? This is the verse. God deals with impossibilities. It's never too late for him to do so. As long as that which is impossible is brought to him in complete faith by the person whose life and circumstances would be impacted if God is to be glorified. If we have experienced rebellion, unbelief, sin, ruin in our life, it is never too late for God to deal triumphantly with these tragic things if they are brought to him in complete surrender and trust. It has often been said, and so truthfully so, that Christianity is the only reason, religion, that can deal with a person's past. God will repay for the years the locusts have eaten. That comes out of Joel. And he is trustworthy to do so unreservedly. And he does so not because of what we are, but because of who he is. I love that. He does so not because of what we are, but because of who he is. That's the God we came to worship today. We sang praises to. We prayed to. And we should just be sitting in awe of. God forgives and heals and restores, for he is the God of all grace. May we praise him and trust him. And from the old Sunday school times, it said, nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like him. When we have a God, now listen to this, who delights in impossibilities, when we say something is impossible, we've just opened up the door for God to be at his best. That's when I can see him getting excited in heaven. Really, I can. He goes, oh man, this is when they're calling on me now. This is cool. I mean, because if it's possible, go do it. Quit asking God. I mean, seriously, if you've got things in your life that are possible, then don't ask God to do those. Do it. Count on God for the impossible, because that's where he thrives. It says, when we have a God who delights in impossibilities and who asks, is there anything too hard for me? Andrew Murray. I want to tell you a couple of very quick stories, and that is, several years ago when I was on staff at Promise Keepers, I was talking with one of the national speakers there, amazing guy, great deal of respect for him. As we shared and just got to know each other, we found out both of our dads had been in prison. We don't call it prison, we call it rock hockey. That's where the state gives you hammers and they get to go out during the day and you make little rocks out of big rocks. It's a national sport right now. The reality of it is both of our dads were in prison, and he was actually in prison later. I was in jail a couple of nights, and I'm very quick to tell people none of it was my fault and it was all a total mistake. And you can stand here and sit there and look at me and you can imagine that it probably was a mistake, right? No guy like me should ever have to be in jail. Well, bottom line is, he was sitting with his dad in Texas. He told the story, and in Texas they have two things, porches and sweet tea. I think God lives a lot in Texas because he likes porches and sweet tea. But he was with his dad, and his dad does a... talked, his dad said, where did you serve? And James told him. He said his dad, kind of like my dad, was a guy that thought he was tougher than Superman's kneecap in Chinese arithmetic and nothing could actually affect him. Some of you have no clue what I just said. But his dad got kind of teary-eyed and he told his son, he says, yeah, I built that prison. Yeah, right. He said, no, son, you need to listen. When I was in prison, this is the dad telling the son, he said, they put together workforce, that was our job there. I physically built the prison that my own son would serve in later in life. I think there's a lot of sons that have served in prisons that their own dads have built, but we got to quit using that as an excuse in life for bad behavior. I think there's a lot of dads who are Christians that are building prisons right now for their own sons to serve in later. Also heard a statistic just this 2 weeks ago at a meeting I was at. 70% of men who are in prison will have children who will also go to prison. 70% of the men who are in prison right now, statistically, will have children in prison. 2 years ago, I was up at a prison outside of Minneapolis, Minnesota, at Lino Lakes. I was speaking to the men there, and I did a workshop. I did a session with them as well on fathering. Seated there with me was a father and a son in prison together. And then a man came to me, and I mean just, and these are guys, It wasn't an iron sharpens iron. It was a dangerous man conference is what it's called, based on a book, The Making of a Dangerous Man. I got to tell you, when they asked me to go to a prison and talk to guys who were murderers about being dangerous, I really had second thoughts. But the reality is, this one guy comes up to me, and I mean just broken. He said, "Chuck, my grandfather was in prison. My father was in prison. I'm in prison. I just got notified this week that my son's been sent into prison." And he literally, I just kind of grabbed him as I could to hold him. Just kind of in that moment, he just pulled and he says, "How do we stop this? I can't have any more kids go to prison. How do I stop this?" Well, while theirs is an easier thing to see because there's the walls and there's the chain link fences and the barbed wire and there's, I think for too many of us, our kids are in prison too, and we put them there, or we're in the process of building a prison, they'll do. That we've made false images, false altars to false gods. And that in this process of refathering, spiritually refathering, these young people deserve dads to step into that. Men like you. We've all made mistakes, every one of us. We've got to re-engage in the process of fathering and not just being a father in the noun, but being the verb, the fathering piece of that. And no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is that you may think, God's bigger than all of that, and He delights in the impossible. And that if you are willing to be used by God, God has already set the plan in motion. If you are willing to be used by God, men in the lives of these young men, and I'm saying in the lives of these young ladies who need to see in a world where there are so many untrustworthy men, many of which will ask them out on dates, they need to come to this church and find there are men they can trust. They can trust their eyes as they look at them. They can trust their thoughts as they talk to them. They can trust them as they embrace them and hug them as a father would hug a daughter. I'm believing that when we create those kinds of churches, the walls will not be big enough to hold all the people that are crying out for that kind of love and authenticity. So I love being here with you. I loved it when the invitation came, and I just count it an honor. So here's the answer as I do close out on this thing. Guys, please take what I've said to you as encouragement, because you're the men here. You're in the battle. You're the ones that are struggling to hear me, but you're still working at it hard. God bless you, man. You're the younger dads that are here with your kids. You're the men of all ages. And I just want to tell you, it's a privilege to be here with you. But know this, no matter how good we think we're doing, God has got so much more if we're willing to step into this thing with Him for His glory and for the glory, honestly, of what He wants to do in our marriages, our families, and our children, even if they sit on the back row. Okay? Let me pray for you as I close here, and then I know I'm over in time, but I appreciated the liberty of just being able to talk to you and share my heart with you on this, and it is a passion. Father, I thank you for this church family, for fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, great-grandfathers, and great-grandmothers, for sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters. Father, I thank you for them and the privilege of being here with them. Father, I pray your blessing and the blood of Jesus over them. I pray, Father God, and I pray specifically for the men here of all ages. Father, would you help us be the men that these ladies deserve? Would you help us be the warriors that your daughters deserve? And I pray, Father God, use us mightily to bring you glory in a world that desperately needs to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's family said, Amen. Amen.